So Ann Landers tells about a man who saw an ad in the newspaper for a practically new Porsche listed for $50. Now, this man figured that it was a misprint, but he decided to go and check it out anyway. Well, the lady who answered the door assured him the price was really $50. So he went out and looked at this nearly new Porsche and then drove it around the block. And when he returned, he gave her $50. And she gave him all the necessary papers to transfer ownership. But curiosity got the best of him. He asked her why she was selling the car for such a ridiculously low price. And she explained, "My husband ran off with his secretary and left a note instructing me to sell the car and send him the money." A word to the wise, guys. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know how sometimes over the email you get kind of funny things or signs or bulletin bloopers and things like that? Well, I got one a while back that was signs. And on a sign in front of a bank, it said, "To err is human, to forgive is not our policy." You know, I'm surprised that someone hasn't slapped that on a t-shirt and sold it somewhere. They could pair it up with the bumper sticker, "I don't get mad, I get even." You know, it's kind of the signs of the times. They're funny, but they do reflect the attitude of our culture. But as I noted last week, we are not citizens of our culture and of this world. We are citizens of the kingdom of God and are called to embrace God's culture. As citizens of the kingdom, as children of God, God desires for us to live and model a grudge-free life. And so we turn back to Joseph as we close this series on the book of Genesis, where it all began. Joseph's story began nearly four decades before the events that Hunter and Dakota read for us this morning. During that time period, Joseph was hated and sold by his brothers, enslaved by Potiphar, wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife, imprisoned and forgotten by the cupbearer. But all the while, God was with him. Ultimately, the skills that he mastered through the years and his God-given gift of interpreting dreams helped him to rise to a position of second in command over all of Egypt. Under Joseph's leadership, Egypt was able to prepare for a pending famine. 7 years of abundance allowed Joseph to amass a large stockpile of grain. And so when famine struck, he was ready. That same famine spread to the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his family, running out of grain, decided to send the 10 eldest sons to Egypt. Only Benjamin, Joseph's brother by the same mother, remained behind. The brothers arrive in Egypt, and guess who they bow down to? None other than their brother Joseph, whom they do not recognize, but Joseph recognizes them. But he remains silent. He engages them in conversation and even accuses them of being spies. They, of course, deny it, saying, "Oh no, we're honest men." They tell Joseph who they are and where they're from. But Joseph's response, "Prove you are who you say you are. One of you stay behind while the others go and bring your youngest brother back with you. Do this and I will know your words are true." Well, the brothers get into a little huddle because they're very concerned and anxious, and they say to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph," who, by the way, is listening in because he speaks Hebrew. After a while, Joseph seizes Simeon and sends the others on their way with bags of grain. The brothers arrive home and they tell Jacob all that has transpired. But Jacob, even though Simeon is being held, Jacob is not willing to send Benjamin to Egypt. Jacob ultimately has to relent, though, because, again, they run out of grain. And so Jacob sends his sons, including Benjamin, back to Egypt bearing gifts. When they arrive, Joseph sees Benjamin and is overwhelmed by emotion. He rushes from the room to find a private place to weep. When he returns, he serves them a meal. Then afterward, Joseph instructs his steward to fill their sacks with grain, but he puts a special little gift in Benjamin's bag, a silver cup. The brothers depart, but before they are too far away, Joseph sends the steward after them and inquires, "Why did you steal the silver cup?" While the brothers deny wrongdoing, and they're so confident of their innocence that they say, "If you find it among us, the brother you find it in whose sack, he will surely die, and the rest of us will become slaves." Well, imagine their horror when on inspection, the steward finds the cup in Benjamin's bag. They are brought before Joseph. Benjamin will have to stay as a slave, but the others may go. But Judah, the fourth oldest, rises and pleads his case with Joseph. He speaks on behalf of Benjamin and even more on behalf of his father Jacob, who would be devastated to lose another son. And so Judah offers himself in Benjamin's place. It's at that moment that Joseph is again overwhelmed by emotion. He dismisses his staff and begins to weep so loudly that they hear him outside the room. And through the tears, he proclaims, "I am Joseph." Now, you might think, oh, that's such great news. But you know, that was likely the worst news the 10 oldest brothers could have heard. It was scary enough being before the second most powerful person in Egypt, but even scarier to realize that this powerful person is the brother they had mistreated. So scary that they are unable to speak. And it's interesting because in the first chapter of Joseph's story, they hate him so much that they wouldn't speak to him. Now they're so scared that they can't speak. Their past has caught up with them. And now all eyes are on Joseph. What will he do? He could imprison them, or he could execute them. But instead, he tells them, "Come closer," and they comply. Joseph says to them, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. God sent me ahead to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." As the story continues, the brothers return to Canaan. They deliver the great news to Jacob, who can hardly believe it. They pack up the entire family, return to Egypt, and settle in the land that Pharaoh gave them in the region of Goshen. The reunion of father, son, and brothers is emotional and filled with tears and hugs. We are told that Jacob dies at the ripe age of 147. The sons gather together to bury their father. It has been 17 years since their initial reunion and those words that Joseph had said to reassure them. You see, on the death of their father, now they're concerned that Joseph will take advantage of their father's death and exact revenge. And so they come to Joseph and they say, "Hey, Joe, Dad told us to tell you that you're to be nice to us." Sounds like more what they would say nowadays. Joseph replies, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Years later, Joseph will die, but on his deathbed, he asks his family to return his body to the land of Canaan when the family returns to the land. But as the story of Joseph ends, so too does the book of Genesis, and the stage is set for the book of Exodus. You know, there's a fairy tale ending to this story, a fairy tale where forgiveness and reconciliation and shalom win the day. But folks, this is no fairy tale. This story is about the sovereignty of God that reminds us that God is working to bring about his divine will. And the story of Joseph also demonstrates the grace of forgiveness. You see, great forgiveness is that overarching theme of Scripture and a vital part of our Christian experience. As Christians, we are first recipients of forgiveness, for we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. We have failed to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have failed to put God first in our lives. We have failed to love others, and if we're honest, we have treated people the same way Joseph treated his brothers. Or his brothers treated Joseph, excuse me. Yet God in his mercy declares us forgiven through the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Our sin has been taken away from us and is remembered by God no more. Having received mercy and forgiveness, we are then called to share it and extend it with others. Remember that we pray each week, forgive us our trespasses as what? We forgive those who trespass against us. You know, we know this up here, don't we? But we struggle with practicing it from here. And so today, just a wee refresher course on forgiveness. What it is. What is forgiveness? Several Greek and Hebrew words are used to convey the idea of forgiveness, but it essentially means to release, to set free, to cancel a debt. Forgiveness is a conscious decision on the part of the offended, the injured person, to release the offender, to free him and her from guilt and from the weight of their sin. And in so doing, the offended, injured party is also released. And how is that? Well, what happens when we are unforgiving? Well, we are filled then with bitterness and anger. It clogs up that spiritual conduit as it is between God and us, and we do not enjoy the full blessing of God. It robs us of peace and joy and much more. And that is why God wants us to live grudge-free lives. You know, one of the things that often comes up in a conversation on forgiveness is the idea of forgetting. Are we to forget? Well, yes and no. No, in that it's not really possible to wipe the memory of the event or injury from our mind. But yes, in that forgiving means that we do not take that event and stick it in our file for a later use as ammunition against someone. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul wrote, "Love does not keep a record of wrongs." Remember, God remembers our sin no more. That means God no longer uses our sin against us. It is forgotten, forgiven, and set aside. You know, it's interesting that Joseph, when he had his first child, a son named Manasseh, that name means making to forget. Because Joseph said, "God has made me to forget all my trouble." Forgetting doesn't mean having amnesia. It means that we make a deliberate decision to put the incident, the hurt, behind and not to bring it up as ammunition. And one other thing that comes up in conversation of forgiveness is sometimes the pain and hurt are so deep and people wonder, "I still feel the pain and the hurt. Does that mean I haven't forgiven?" That depends. You see, we can have pain and hurt and that comes from an offense towards us that becomes a channel through us with which we help others and we minister to others. That's healthy, and that is a forgiven kind of release of the pain. But sometimes the pain is so deep and the offense so strong that instead of pushing it out, we bring it deeper in. And it controls our lives. When that happens, we have not forgiven. Forgiveness, as Laura sang, it's the chains are gone, I've been set free. Forgiveness sets us free of the burden. So in a nutshell, that's the meaning and purpose of forgiveness. But I want to talk a few practical things here to help us to forgive. And there is room in your bulletin if you want to take some notes. And we turn to Joseph for insight. So as we begin to think about how to forgive, we have to start by putting ourselves in a proper place before God. And what does that mean? That first and foremost, God is judge. In chapter 50, recall that Jacob is dead and the brothers fear Joseph will exact revenge. Joseph responds, "Am I in the place of God?" God is God, and Joseph knew he wasn't, and neither are we. God will judge the actions, words, heart, and intention of every person. Jesus taught us this when he said, "Don't by the measure you judge someone, you will be judged." And he also talked about that big honking log in our eye. Deal with that before you worry about that little speck in someone else's. Each person will give an account. We've all sinned, and none of us are innocent before God. But God, in his steadfast love, offers us mercy and forgiveness through the cross of Christ. Because we have freely received, we can freely give. Secondly, our proper place before God means we acknowledge and trust in God's sovereignty. God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours. You know, we know that God was with Joseph in the pit and in the prison and in the palace, and Joseph knew it too. But Joseph also knew God was working through his suffering for his good and the good of many. And how do we know? Well, he tells his brothers that on two occasions. In chapter 45:5, he says, "And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves." You know, I love that part right there. Do not be angry with yourselves. Joseph is giving them permission to forgive themselves, to give themselves a break, and to let go of their guilt. And he goes on and says, "Because it was to save lives that God sent me here ahead of you." And 50:20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." See, God desires the salvation of the world, redemption and restoration, and all of God's activity is directed toward that end. No scheme of man can change that. Nothing will thwart God's plans, and God will turn every defeat into victory. That is why the message of Joseph's story and the message of the cross tell us that. We may never see the good God is working, but we can trust and believe God is at work. And there is a way you can tell whether or not you've taken your proper place before God or not. Are you judging? And do you grumble about your circumstances or about the people who have mistreated you? If you do, you're not in submission to the sovereign goodness of God. And it's tough, I know. It's a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute decision to put our trust in God's goodness. Forgiveness starts there, with our humility before God. And then comes the decision-making. So here's some tips. First, study Scripture. Scripture teaches us all about forgiveness and gives us examples of forgiveness, like Joseph. And the more we meditate upon God's word, the more it shapes our thinking. We can read about expressions of injury and pain, and also God's response to those are all in the word, because it is the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon we have, as Paul describes in the armor of God. Then be honest about your own sinfulness. Not only have we sinned against God, but we've also harmed others. Give thanks to God for his forgiveness, and give thanks for the times that people have forgiven you. And then measure the offense. You know, some offenses are egregious. People have hurt us, and they've hurt us deeply. But so often, we're offended by the little slights and misunderstandings that get out of hand. So maybe we ought to give the other person a break. They may have been stressed or emotionally charged, because oftentimes that's when an offense occurs. I mean, honestly, how often have you hurt someone in the heat of the moment? We say things, and then it's too late. And in that same vein, forgive quickly. Paul in Ephesians 4 wrote, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." It's okay for us to get angry, to be hurt, But the key is to not let the devil, the evil one, get a hold of it, because then it will fester and it will get rooted. So forgive quickly. Speak to the other person. Clear the air. Reach understanding and forgive. You see, Joseph clearly forgave long before he was reunited with his brothers. He had forgiven them in his heart before he spoke those words of forgiveness to them. Another thing we can do is pray for the ability to forgive. Again, God is the source of forgiveness and will give us the grace that we need to extend it to others. And one of the ways we do that, remember Jesus telling us, pray for our enemies, pray for the offender. Pray daily for that person. Pray that God will bless them with the same things you want for yourself. Be persistent. In time, your attitude will change toward that person, and you may find you have forgiven them. And lastly, because I know there are those tactile people out there, write it down. Write down the name, the situation, the depth of the hurt. Spell it out. Because you see what happens up here, things get really big in our brain. But if we put it down on paper, it brings it into something that's contained. Then we can meditate on it, offer it to God, and if it's helpful, throw it in a fire or throw it in the trash, let it go. You know, that bank slogan may be, to err is human, to forgive is not our policy, but that is not the slogan of God's people. When we're mad, we don't get even. We forgive. You know, it's fitting that we close today on forgiveness. At the same time, we're celebrating the sacraments of baptism and communion. Baptism reminds us that we have been washed of our sin and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we have died to the old way and been born anew into a life that is grudge-free. And communion reminds us we are forgiven. You know, that day that the disciples and Jesus are sitting around that table, and Jesus takes bread and he breaks it. He knows what's ahead. He knows that they're going to run and hightail away. But he offers them this gift of grace. And he says, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. For as often as you eat it, do so in remembrance of me. And he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to his disciples and said, take and drink. This is the cup of the new covenant. It is my blood, my life, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. You see this cup? It is the cup of divine grace, the blood of Christ poured out for you and for many. That includes that person with whom we have a grudge, a hurt. In recent weeks, I have seen this movie twice. It's the movie about Bart Millard. He was the singer of Mercy Me. And he's a wonderful example of someone who was bound up by unforgiveness. He left home, left his abusive father, and went out to make a way for himself in the world. But he couldn't find his voice, not his singing voice, but his heart voice, his soul voice. And his manager said, go home. You've got some things to deal with. And so he does. And in one of the most amazing scenes, he and his dad are at the table, and he just says, I am done with this. I'm not bothering. And he storms out. And then he discovers his dad's dying of cancer. He goes back in a supercharged moment of emotion, but he makes a decision. I will forgive my father, he writes in his journal, and proceeds then to spend the last days of his father's life with him. But what is amazing is the chains are gone. I've been set free. He was set free by his forgiveness. And it opened up the voice of his heart, and he wrote that amazing song, I Can Only Imagine. And that song has gone on to be a channel of grace for people who have heard it and received it. You see, that's what forgiveness does. You see, Christ poured this out for us. that we might feel that forgiveness, that chain broken, and as we channel it on to others, it makes a way. And that's how this table of grace that we celebrate this morning continues to grow. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, pour out your Spirit, O God, upon us gathered here and upon these gifts of the bread and of the cup. Lord God, as we sit here this morning, touch us in the deep places of our spirit that need your life and renewal, that need your forgiveness. And Lord, also touch those places deep within us where there is so much hurt, that we might be renewed and strengthened to forgive and to be channels of your grace, that others might join us at this banquet, at this fellowship that is just a slight vision of what we will experience with you in heaven. And so, Lord, bless us in the receiving of these gifts, and bless us as we go through this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I would invite those who are serving communion to come forward, please.